pleasure for me to be here tonight. This is like coming home to me. I grew up in this area. The people who meet here were not meeting in this building when I was a young boy. But some of the people who were meeting at that time are here tonight. In fact, first time I ever made a talk, Brother J.B. Spradley asked me to do it. That's been almost 50 years ago. I remember that my sister, who's about 3 years my junior, vowed that she wasn't going to go to church that night because she didn't want to run the risk of being embarrassed and having the whole family embarrassed. Anyway, we got through that night. A lot of water's gone under the bridge since then. But it's good to be here tonight. The topic for our discussion deals with the restoration of Israel then and now, which I understand to mean that I'm to talk about the restoration of Israel at that time, and Ezra, who was the leader during this particular time frame, and the implications of the restoration principle that applied at that time, and I believe has applied since that day for all time. And so we're going to study our lesson from that viewpoint. The book of Ezra was written within a few years of 456 B.C. The exact date, of course, is unknown, but there are a number of writers who put the time frame somewhere around 440 to 435 B.C. And actually, the book of Ezra records two returns from the land of Babylon. The first six chapters of the book deals with the first return led by Zerubbabel, and then chapters 7 through 10 deal with the second return under Ezra. And the chief object of his work was to rebuild the spiritual condition of the people. Now, between these two accounts, a period of about 60 years takes place, and it is during that 60-year period of time that Esther lives and rules. There are many Bible scholars who believe, or maybe I should say Bible commentators, who believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. And Ezra is thought to be the author both of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and also the book of Ezra. And the books of the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah all represent a continuous history of this particular time frame. Ezra was descended from the line of later high priest, and his father, Sariah, was the grandson of Hilkiah, the high priest, during the reign of Josiah. He was especially distinguished for his knowledge of the scriptures. And one of the amazing things about the book of Ezra, to me at least, is the excitement of the book. Restoration, I believe, always provides an exciting time for the people who are involved. And you will find, as we study tonight, that there is a swing between the moods of the people during this period of time, from one of tears and sadness to one of joy. And that really is what restoration is all about. Because when you stop and think about the necessity of changing something or restoring something, you are implying that you've wandered away from the original pattern, or you have failed in some area of your life or of carrying out the will of God. That brings sorrow. That brings tears. But when you think of the prospect of being able to reclaim what is right and do what is right, that brings great joy. And that's essentially what we have in this great book. The Bible describes this man as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And that's really quite a description if you stop and think about it, and very complimentary. He is thought to be, as I've already pointed out, the author not only of this book but of the Chronicles as well. And there's some who even believe that he assembled the books of the Old Testament that had been written prior to his time to comprise an early canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. Others contend that it was in connection with his activities that the Jewish synagogue came into prominence. But perhaps his greatest contribution is to be found in his efforts to restore a respect for and an observance of the law of Jehovah among the Jewish people. Of him it is recorded, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." What a worthy goal that was. He set his heart on doing what God wanted him to do and teaching that law to the people. His steps were ordered of the Lord according to the good hand of his God upon him. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. Over 50 years had passed between the dedication of the second temple in 515 BC and the arrival of Ezra in the land of Palestine in the year 457. During that time, the Jews were not a very prosperous group of people. Bible indicates that the city had no walls, and as a result of that, it was open to attack from its enemies. They had lost their spirit, and attempts to remain separated from the people about them had utterly failed. They were guilty of intermarriage with some of the pagan, idolatrous peoples about them. In fact, it was a very common practice. Back in the land of Babylon, as well as in other parts of the Persian Empire, there were many Jews who still remembered the city of Jerusalem as the city of the great king. And not only that, it was also in their mind the center of religious life and spiritual hopes. It was hard for them to forget about Jerusalem because it played such an important part in the lives of their ancestors and in many of their own lives. Now, such a man was Ezra. He was a dedicated Levite who had devoted his life to a study of the Word of God. And so he appealed to the king for help in making it possible for a fresh company of exiles to return to the land of Palestine. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 through 26, we learn that the king granted his request, whereupon he assembled those Jews who volunteered to join him in this great undertaking. Ezra was allowed to take with him offerings for the temple sent both by the king as well as by the Jewish community. The money was to be used for the purpose of purchasing sacrificial animals, with any excess being used as Ezra saw fit, according to Ezra 7 verses 17 and 18. In addition to that, he was authorized to appoint magistrates to teach the law of God and the king to any who might not know it, Ezra 7 and verse 26. This also included the power to enforce the law by imprisonment or by confiscation of property, banishment, or even death. About 1,800 men and their families responded to Ezra's invitation, according to chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. This large group fasted and prayed before starting out on their journey, which would consume, according to Ezra 8 and verse 23, the better part of 4 months. In Jerusalem, Ezra bore the title, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, Ezra 7 and verse 12. And soon after their arrival, their treasures were brought to the temple and offered in special sacrifice on the altar in the temple court. It was a great day. It was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of great praise. And they were excited about the fact that the long journey was now behind them and they were in the city of Jerusalem. They with one voice declared, "The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way." Ezra chapter 8 and verse 31. Unfortunately, the happy atmosphere prevailing at that particular time did not last very long, because it wasn't very long until problems began to arise. Word reached the ear of Ezra that there were some things that really were not like they ought to be. And unfortunately, the general populace was not nearly as enthusiastic about the measures that Ezra had in mind and that were so close to the heart of this man of God. As a people, they were very prosperous, but they were not very spiritually minded. In fact, not nearly as much as they should have been. And unfortunately, many times those two things go hand in hand. When people are prospered and when people seem to be blessed in this world's goods, they don't really have too much time to think about God or what they ought to be doing or the way that it ought to be done. Many of them, including both the priests and the Levites, had taken foreign wives, according to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. So far as Ezra was concerned, marriage was not merely for social purposes, but it was an arrangement that involved obedience to the law of God. And you remember the law of God had said regarding the Gentile nations, you shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. Intermarriage, as in the case of King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 8, was a prelude to idolatry. And that, of course, was the very sin that had brought on the Babylonian exile in the first place. And now these people were embroiled and involved in that same problem. Ezra, who was driven by contrition, poured out his soul to God in confession and penitence, according to Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. And as the people gathered around, Shechaniah suggested that they all put away their foreign wives and their children. Ezra 10, verse 2 and 3, to which Ezra added his voice in approval, according to verse 5. A decree was then issued for all the people to assemble at Jerusalem within 3 days under penalty of confiscation of goods and excommunication, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10. The crowd, however, was too large. When they got there, there was such a large crowd, and the conditions were certainly not conducive to such a great meeting as that. And so as a result, a divorce court was established, and arrangements were being made for the Jewish men to put away their wives and their foreign wives, rather, and their children, according to chapter 10, verses 9 through 44. Now, the actions of Ezra in this matter were governed by his zeal for purity of Jewish life and faith. It certainly was not out of any hard feelings or animosity or the fact that Ezra wanted to be somebody who was confrontational or somebody who was always disagreeable. He felt deeply in his heart that they had violated the law of God, and the only way to right that situation was to undo it. And so he was dedicated to establishing and maintaining that purity of life at all costs. It did not really matter to him that certain people resented his determination to do what God required him to do. And I would submit to you tonight that that has to be a principle present in the life of any man who seeks to restore the order of God. I don't care what it is about or what area it may be in or wherever he may be. He cannot really be concerned about what people think. He has to be mainly concerned about what God said and what the law of God demands. Now, it's impossible, really, to thoroughly study Ezra without dipping a little bit into the book of Nehemiah. Because in Nehemiah 8 and 1, we learn that Ezra had brought with him from Babylon the book of the law of Moses, which he publicly read from a pulpit of wood. Along with his reading, there was an explanation. And from this reading and the following instructions, the people learned of their neglect and their failures in obeying the commandments of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 9, we learn that the people separated themselves from all foreigners and confessed their sins. Again, Ezra read the law, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, and uttered a prayer in which he traced the mercies of God to his people. Now, just what was that law that Ezra had brought to the city of Jerusalem? Well, it certainly was not a new law, since it professed to go back, all the way back to the days of Joshua, according to Nehemiah 8 and verse 17. In fact, it is referred to as the law of Moses and was regarded by the Jews of Babylon as the revelation of God's will, which had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. This law was received by the Palestinian Jewish community in solemn covenant before God, according to Nehemiah chapter 10, and it became the basis of restoration efforts to reestablish its teachings. When Ezra read this law to the people, they recognized, number one, its existence. They secondly recognized its authority, And it was on the basis of that law that Ezra moved forward in an attempt to restore the nation of Israel back to the law of God. Now, to restore anything just simply means that we bring it back to its original state or position by rebuilding it or by repairing it. You can restore an old table. And the thing you try to do in the restoration of that table is to make it look as much like its original condition as you possibly can. In other words, you try to bring it back to what it was. And when Ezra sought to restore the law of God and the practices of the people, both morally and religiously, he was merely trying to get back to what God's law required of them when it was given at the first. And of course, he was attempting to restore the ancient order and rescue it from the clutter of human error and apostasy. Now, the restoration principle, and I think this is important because it really doesn't matter when or where or under what circumstances this occurs. The restoration principle is based on the belief, number one, that such a restoration can and indeed must be based upon the Word of God, which is an objective and an unchanging standard of authority. Now, Ezra was a wonderful man. And I could extol the virtues of Ezra for a long time, but I don't think we ought to worship Ezra. And I don't think we ought to point back to Ezra and elevate Ezra above what he was. He was a representative of God trying to restore the law of God. The important thing in any restoration attempt or movement is not the men who are active in it, but it's what they do. It's the fact that they're trying to restore God's law. Now, we're going to mention later on in our study tonight restoration movements of more recent origin. And I'm afraid sometimes we get so wrapped up in the men who were a part of the movement that we forget what the movement was all about. We forget what the restoration was supposed to be. And I can't deny that there were some great men involved in it, but none of them were greater than God's law. It was the law of God that guaranteed the restoration, the application of that law, the belief and obedience to that law that ensured it. And that was the case right here. Ezra was merely a ready scribe. Ezra was dedicated to making the will of God known to these people so their lives could conform to it. Now, throughout the Old and the New Testaments as well, the divine order is given great importance. I read from 1 Chronicles 15 and 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." Now there is a proper order and a proper way to obey God. And the Bible says that God broke out against these people because they didn't consult him. 2 Chronicles 29, 35, "Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order." Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 34, But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Colossians 2, 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And then in Titus 1 and 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city." Now all of those scriptures merely refer to the fact that God has an order, God has a law, God has a way. If people drift away from that order or from that law, then the way to restore God's order is to restore his word, our respect for his word, our understanding of his word, so that we can obey it and everything will be as God wants it to be. These scriptures, as I've just mentioned, teach us that God has an order and that man can and must follow that order. When Ezra stood before the people in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, the Bible says that he read from the law of God. The restoration that followed was based on that law. We can't forget that. The restoration of Israel is based on the law of God, and it's based on a return to the law of God. All restoration, regardless of when it occurs, must be based upon God's word. Now, I want to go back to Nehemiah 8. And I know I'm supposed to be talking about the book of Ezra, but like I've already told you, I've got to talk about Nehemiah 8 to talk about Ezra. Because Ezra is the scribe, Ezra is the priest now who's in charge of this situation in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And I want to read here about 4 or 5 steps through which he goes that I believe give us an insight into what the restoration principle is all about, then as well as now. First of all, the point is made in verses 1 through 3. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. Point number 1. The Bible teaches here that the Word of God appeals to reason. Notice that the Bible says it was read to all those who could understand. God's Word is suited to rational beings. It appeals to our reasoning capacity. Revelation itself implies knowing the things of God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 and 10, what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? And then he said, in the same token, who knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God? Now, revelation is making known the things of God to man. And the only way that I can know what God wants me to do is by reading and understanding what God tells me to do. Sometimes people say, well, how do you think God feels about this? Well, the only way I know how God feels about anything is by what he said in his word. God reveals how he feels. God reveals what he thinks in his word. And so it's not up to me to try and tell God how he feels. It's up to me to reason and to understand his word. And his word is written in such a fashion as to appeal to my understanding. Now, faith is based on testimony. According to Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is supported by objective evidence. According to Hebrews 11 and 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we're not talking about some fuzzy idea that nobody can grasp. We're not talking about a feeling better felt than told. We're not talking about an impulse that drives people to do something they can't explain. We're talking about the logical, reasonable revelation of God that appeals to my understanding and that appeals to my mind. And the Bible plainly says that Ezra read that law so that all could hear with understanding. It was important that they understood. Now then, the second thing that we learn from Nehemiah 8, verses 4 through 6, is that the word of God demanded reverence. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand, there's a whole list of men there. I'm not going to try to read that. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And listen, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It had been a long time since they had heard the word of God read. Hence, they gave it great reverence. And I believe we should do so as well. We never regard what God says as the word of men, but as it is in truth, according to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the word of God. If I say it, it doesn't mean too much. If God says it, it means everything. And that is precisely the basis of the restoration principle. And so Ezra read the law of God and the people gave reverence to it. Number 3. According to verse 7 and verse 8, the word of God demanded diligence. The Bible says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This indicates that the sense of Scripture was given so that they could understand. Now, the importance of diligent study so that all can understand cannot be stressed enough. We're taught to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed. People need to understand what God is saying. And if they don't understand what God is saying, there is no basis for restoration. There is no basis for people to turn and do what the Lord wants them to do if they don't understand it. Fourthly, the Bible indicates in verses 9 through 12 that the word of God brings joy. Notice, Ezra called on the people to refrain from mourning and weeping. Now you remember I told you that they vacillated between the feelings of crying and weeping about the fact that they had been negligent of the law of God and they had failed to do what God commanded them to do. To many of them, I would believe there was a surprise. They didn't realize what God had said. The law either had been hidden from them or they had paid no attention to it or whatever the case may have been. They didn't know what God was saying. Now when they find out what God is saying, they're sorry that they disregarded His law and failed to live up to it. But Ezra says that these people, instead of mourning and weeping, need to celebrate because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And it was a joyful experience to know and understand the truth. You see, truth is the key to freedom, according to John chapter 8 and verse 32. You should know the truth shall make you free. The Ethiopian in Acts 8, when he heard the truth and obeyed it, went on his way rejoicing. And I believe one of the greatest sources of joy is the joy of knowing the Lord, knowing the will of the Lord, and having the confidence that we have obeyed. And you know, one of the reasons, you know, I think many of us in the church have lost the joy of our salvation. I really believe that. We've lost the joy of our salvation. We've lost the excitement of our salvation. You know what will restore that quicker than anything is the Word of God. You know, if we could get our hearts and our lives full of the Word of God, you'd be surprised what joy that would create in our hearts and in our lives. If all the material things of life that crowd out God's Word out of our life were suddenly taken away, and God's Word and its predominance in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our living was reestablished, we'd have the same joy that these people came to have right here on this particular occasion. Number five, the Word of God compelled action and amendment according to verses 13 through 18. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. They had to find out what God wanted them to do. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that all the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now they learned something here. They learned that there was an observance that they should have been keeping, and they did. They hadn't been doing it. They had been derelict of their duty, and they had been negligent in their duty regarding it. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. It's referring, of course, to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Then the people went out and brought them. Now, what did they do? They first learned what they needed to do, and secondly, they did it. The Word of God compels action. We've got to act on it. We've got to do something about it. And that's the only way restoration ever takes place. Restoration takes place when people act on what they learn. These people were taught the law by Ezra, which they either had forgotten or didn't know. And once they learned it, they said, this law says we're to do this, let's do it. And that's exactly what they did. They went out and they brought these things. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and said under the booths, listen, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. There was great gladness because they learned what their duty was and they did something about it. And it compelled action and amendment. Could such a religious observance have been perverted or lost to memory like it had to these people? Could that ever be restored to the former practice? You know, here's a law that was given many years before, which the people had practiced. It fell into disuse. It went for a long period of time, and nobody did anything about it. Is there any way to restore that? Is there any way to get people to do that again? Yeah, there was. You know what it was? They went back to the guidebook. They went back to the law. The law told them what they needed to do. They heard the law. They believed the law. They amended their lives. They started doing what God told them to do. And what happened? They made restoration. They restored this practice in their lives. Now that essentially is the story of Ezra. So far as the restoration under him is concerned, he dealt with this specific situation here in Nehemiah 8. In the book of Ezra, he dealt with the moral problem of intermarrying with these foreign nations and taking these foreign wives. An amendment was made there. They put these wives and their children that were born to those marriages, they put them away. And the indication is that in so doing, they restored God's order. Now I want to talk a little bit about our present situation. I want to talk about now. Almost 200 years ago, our forefathers in the faith broke with the bonds of denominationalism and planted on this continent a church fashioned according to the divine pattern found in the New Testament. However, our own history demonstrates the sad truth that second and third and following generations can forget the commitment of their fathers and eventually abandon the concept of restoration altogether. Now, I don't know exactly when and under what circumstances the people of Israel stopped observing the various feasts that they were commanded to observe. I can assure you, though, that it wasn't long. It wasn't too many years until nobody thought anything about it. Without hearing the word of God and without being reminded of what their duty was, they just went on and on not doing whatever they should have done. And so I believe that each generation needs to be taught anew the need for restoration. They need to be taught about the concept and the value of restoration and how to achieve and maintain restoration. There are some people who believe that once you restore something, you can forget about it. You don't really need to worry about it any longer. You know, I could restore an old oak table tonight, and I could put it over here, and it would be beautiful. But if you let that oak table sit there long enough, it's going to dry out. And if nobody oils it, if nobody polishes it, if nobody takes care of it, and finally somebody comes along and says, "Man, that's a dark color oak. I'm going to put white paint on that." It won't be long. It'll be just as bad as it was before it was restored. And even if you set it over there in the corner and you don't paint it, you just let it stay there, it'll dry out and it will begin to crack and it will decay. You don't restore something and then say, "Well, it's restored. We can forget about it." Restoration is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time affair. And if we don't continue to be diligent in our study and in our application of God's word, we drift back into the same problem that we were in before, or at least another generation does. And so, I want to give you now some reasons why we need to be reminded about the commitment to restore the faith. Why do we even need to be concerned about it? What are the problems that can arise that create situations that make that necessary? Well, first of all, it is man's nature to forget great truths and events of the past. Over in Judges chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the Bible tells us there arose another generation after them which knew not Jehovah nor the works which he had wrought for Israel. Now, that merely is pointing out that second and third generations never hold with the same degree of fervor and zeal the faith and commitment that the previous generation had. And the farther down the line you go, the weaker that commitment can become unless you do something to prevent it. I want to give you just an everyday illustration here. I live, of course, in the southwestern part of the state of Missouri, and we have a number of Amish people in our part of the country. The Amish people that we have in our part of the country don't drive automobiles. They drive horse-drawn buggies. They don't have electricity. They all dress the same way. They're good people, morally, I suppose. They're very studious about teaching to their children what they believe is right. But I picked up the newspaper not too long ago, and I read about the Amish people in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And two young men had been arrested, not for taking drugs, but for selling drugs. Two Amish young men. Now, the point I want to make is this. That can happen to anybody, but the point is this. It is very difficult for the Amish people in our world today to maintain the separation they've always demanded in rearing and educating their children because of the influences out there in society in general. In fact, there are many noted sociologists today who will tell you, so far as religion is concerned, that the farther away you are removed from the original generation, the weaker each succeeding generation becomes in its faith and in its practice. Now, the idea is, if we don't teach to the succeeding generation the truth, and it's not as well established in their minds as it was in our minds or in the minds of our parents, then when our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren get here, it will even be less so. Now, I don't have to prove that to you tonight because there's not a person here but what you can think of somebody and you can see that it's already happened. So the point I'm making is that we need to be reminded about restoring the faith because we have a tendency to forget and we have a tendency to leave those great truths that we once embraced. The Apostle Peter, I believe, established that principle in 2 Peter 1 and 9 when he suggested that some men would forget that they had been cleansed from their old sins. Such an important point is that they would forget about that. And as a result, we've got to be reminded. We've got to be retaught. And sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, we've heard baptism for years. We better continue to hear baptism for years. We better hear baptism every year. We better hear baptism all the time. We better hear any truth of God all the time. Because when you stop hearing what God says, you forget what He said. And you don't indoctrinate the younger generation. And as a result, the younger generation grows up either not believing it at all or not believing it with the same degree of intensity that the previous generation believed it. Number two, there is ever a tendency to compromise and mix the truth with popular attractive error. Now the Samaritans, regarding them, it was said in 2 Kings 17, verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. You know what that says? They knew there was a God, and they feared God, but they mixed that with the religious practices of the pagan nations about them. Now there's a tendency to do that. There's a tendency to want to be like everybody else. And you know, often I hear people talking about the fact of what wonderful things the sectarians or the denominational people are doing and how we'd be so much better off if we did that. Let me tell you something tonight. Whatever we do, we better do it because the Bible teaches it, not because some sectarian group's practicing. That's what we need to do. Now, there may be that sectarian groups are doing things they ought to do, but if they're doing things they ought to do, they're doing it because the Bible teaches it, and that's why we need to be doing it. And we don't need to be reaching out for what may be popular out there in the world and embracing that because we like it or because it appeals to us. We have to restore the script. We have to restore the truth, whatever it is, based on what God says. These people, back in the Old Testament, looked at the nations about them, started doing what they were doing, adopted their practices. Now, they may have tried to adopt them in such a way as to make it compatible with the will of God, but I can tell you that's going to generally always end in failure, and it's not going to succeed. Number three, it is easy to drift away from the principles that are exclusive and unpopular. You know, apostasy never occurs in the night. It's like a glacier. There will be years of slow movement before the danger is apparent. Hence, we need to give, according to the Hebrew writer, the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away from them. Now, you see, the drifting takes place on our side. We drift away from the truth. The truth doesn't leave us. We leave the truth. The truth is fixed. In this analogy of the Hebrew writer, the truths are firm. They're fixed. They're established. They're not going to go anywhere. We're going to go somewhere if we leave them, see? And if we drift away from them, we're the ones who have left them. And that's what happened to ancient Israel. They drifted away from the truth. They drifted away from God's word. And they found themselves in a state of spiritual disrepair, and consequently it was necessary for Ezra, as well as others, to come back and call them back to the law of God. The most difficult time, and I want you to get this, not a profound point, but it's a good point. The most difficult time to address an apostasy is when it's in its early stages. The most difficult time is when the apostasy is in its early stages. For very few people will see the danger at that time. You haven't gone far enough yet. And they don't see the danger at that time. The farther down the road you drift, or the farther you go away from the truth, the easier it is to see the fact that you're drifting. But in the early stages of an apostasy, it's not that easy. Since, however, changes in action are usually preceded by changes in attitude, it is mandatory that these be confronted as early as possible. When we start changing our attitudes, brethren, is when before long we're going to start changing our actions. When our attitude changes toward the Bible, when our attitude changes toward the Word of God, and the Word of God no longer becomes the standard of our life and conduct, and the Word of God no longer becomes the standard by which we measure right and wrong. Let me tell you something. Our attitude is changing, and as our attitude changes, it won't be long until our actions begin to change. Now, what happened to Israel of long ago? Well, evidently, the Word of God was lost to them. It may have been lost by neglect. This has been discussed some in this study. It may well be that the temple copy of the law, when the temple was in a state of disrepair, was just overlooked and neglected. And as generations passed, or as the years passed, people didn't take the time to go find out what God wanted them to do. But they slowly, gradually, but certainly drifted away from the truth. And then number four, people, like moving water, often seek the course of least resistance. This brings about the need of restoration, because people sometimes just really don't want to swim against the tide. They don't want to buck the majority. They don't want to stand up for what they believe may be right. J.W. McGarvey, I suppose, is honored by many people as one of the great figures in the restoration movement in this country. He's written many great books. I think he was a very scholarly man. He knew that instrumental music was not authorized by the Word of God, but he didn't stand up. And even though he knew it was wrong, and other people realized he believed it was wrong, he became silent about it, and he compromised. He compromised. As a result of that, it was a grave mistake in his life that I believe he even realized later on in life as well. He said one time that nobody would listen, and since nobody would listen, there was really no reason to speak out, or no reason to oppose as actively as he should have. Well, brethren, we can't let ourselves do that, because if we seek the course of least resistance, the church will be sold down the river into areas that are wrong, and we will find ourselves in a state of apostasy as well. We must stand firm, and we must pay the price for loyalty. And I believe if we allow the worldly current to flow through the church, undermining the truth in the divinely ordered way, then we will pay for it in years to come. Number five, there is a tendency for the familiar to become commonplace and even contemptible. The value of the old past must constantly be set before us. Often people seek the excitement of change purely for the sake of change. This often leads to questionable practices ending in error. Are there some changes that could and should be made? Of course there are. If they're scriptural and if the Word of God demands and justifies it, of course there are. But for me to become a change agent with the idea of overhauling the entire system, for whatever reason, is to take a very dangerous step and to hide the law of God, which is the only basis upon which restoration can ever be accomplished. I suppose every change that's ever been made in God's law appeared to be simple and innocent at first. I don't care what change you refer to. You can go back as far as you want to go back into Israel's history or anybody else's, our own history. And when changes occur, there are at least people who are able to rationalize those changes as though they don't mean too much. But I can tell you this, one change builds upon another until we drift away from what God has revealed. And that sets a dangerous precedent that becomes the springboard in later life for apostasy. And then finally, I want to emphasize this. We need to be very careful and recognize that faith and conviction is not inherited from one's family. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, according to Romans 10, verse 17. We need to teach our children why we serve God as we do so that their faith can be their own. Anybody who assumes that his children will grow up believing what he believes because we take them to church two or three times a week is just fooling himself. Not going to happen. Our children have to become convinced of truth. They have to become convinced of what is right on their own. They have to believe it themselves. They have to make it their own faith. And only in doing so will they pass it on to the next generation, as they should. Well, what great lessons can we learn from Ezra's restoration experiences? There are four great lessons that I believe we need to learn from Ezra's experience, and then I'll close. I think my time's about up. Number one, we need to learn that a thing is not obsolete just because it's ancient. We need to learn, and I believe Ezra teaches us this, that the fact that this was an ancient practice doesn't mean that it became obsolete. If it is a part of God's plan, it still serves his purpose and it meets man's need. Everything that meets the test of God's will must be restored to its place in our lives. If an item fails to meet the test, then it must be removed. Now, the Ancient Tabernacles that was restored by Ezra and recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, the problem with the foreign wives, all of these were a part of God's plan. This was God's law. This was God's plan, and it was to be done. The fact that a number of years had passed since these things had been honored and observed did not mean they were now obsolete and no longer useful. They were God's plan, and they needed to be reenacted and reestablished in the lives of the people. We never outgrow the Word of God. We never reach a point in God's way. He has always sanctified those elements and items that he wants man to accept. Only what he has sanctified occupies a place in the divine scheme. Now, I could cite you to Nadab and Abihu. I could cite you to Cain. I could cite you to many other instances in the Old Testament, along with Ezra and this particular situation right here, which indicates that we need to content ourselves to practice his will and his will alone. We don't need to always be looking for something different. You know, God has a plan for the way he wants us to live. He has a plan for the way he wants us to serve him. He has a plan for the way he brings about the salvation of the sinner. We need to appeal to God's plan, and we need to follow God's plan. It's when we deviate or leave that plan that we get into the condition Israel had gotten into at this particular time. Number three, I believe we learned from Ezra that both forms and attitudes are important to God. They really, you can't separate forms and attitudes. You can't say the important thing is the way you feel about it, not what you do. There are a lot of people that would argue with you tonight. The important thing is being baptized. It doesn't matter whether you're sprinkled or whether they pour water on your head. It doesn't matter whether you're dunked under the water. That's a form that doesn't make any difference. The important thing is just yielding to God. And there are some people who will tell you tonight that it doesn't really matter how the communion is observed as long as your heart is right. You need to remember that Jesus died for you. And if you remember that Jesus died for you, that's the only important thing. Well, Ezra teaches us, I believe, that both forms and attitudes are important. What God commands us to do is just as important as why he commanded us to do it. The how is as important as the why. And you really can't, they're not mutually exclusive. You really can't divorce them and say, well, we're going to emphasize the spirit of this matter and we're not going to be concerned about the letter of the law. When you do that, you end up where Israel is today. And then number four, and finally, I believe that God has established an inseparable link between daily life and public service or worship. An inseparable link. You do not serve God 3 hours out of a week on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and that's the end of it. You don't do that. Because both are offered to God, each must be compatible with the other. Now I say that for this reason. In Romans 12, verse 22. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You may come to worship on Sunday morning and spend an hour and a half or 2 hours here and do exactly what God wants you to do. But if you go out and live like the devil the rest of the week, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. The Bible says in James 1:27, pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the widows and fathers in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. There is an inseparable link between what I am on Monday and what I did on Sunday. And if I believe for 1 minute that what I did on Sunday will allow me to do anything I want to do on Monday, I'm misguided and I have failed to understand God's plan for my life. These people who are referred to in the Old Testament as having known the law of God and yet having adopted the ways of the heathen nations about them is about as good an example as I could give you tonight as people who believe that because of knowing they could do whatever they pleased and get by with it. And so Ezra was a great man, no doubt about that. Ezra fulfilled a unique niche in God's overall plan. The amazing thing about the man was that he set his heart on learning what God wanted him to do and what he wanted the people to do. And I'll tell you, brother, tonight, if we could all take that kind of responsibility and devotion and apply it to our own hearts and lives and do what God wants us to do and find out what God wants us to do and then set about to do it, there would be great joy in the kingdom of God. And I believe that should be the case. In any area where we have failed or wandered away from the law of God, what we need to do is get our Bibles down, find out what God wants us to do, and get back to it. And the quicker the better. Now I want to say this, lest you misunderstand what I said a few moments ago. I have great admiration for such men as Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and Barton Stone and Moses Lard. I could mention a whole line of these people. But I do not owe those men anything in the sense that I have an allegiance to those men. My allegiance is to God. My allegiance is to the Word of God. They did a great work. But I have to be governed by what God said. I heard a preacher say, in fact, I had a preacher say a few years ago that the reason he broadened his view of fellowship was because he woke up one morning and realized that he couldn't call on a single one of those great restorers in a service of the church. And so he felt there was something wrong with his view of fellowship. Well, I want to tell you tonight, whether I can or can't call on anybody that was a part of the restoration movement doesn't have a thing on earth to do with whether I'm right or wrong. It's what God says about it. It's the law of God that determines what I do and what I don't do. And if we overlook that and get lost in this maze of honoring people, as great as their life and works may have been, above what God says, we've missed the point.